Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 1. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, but according to Spirit. For they that are according to flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are according to Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit, life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for neither indeed can it be. And they that are in flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwell in you. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit life on account of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that has raised up Jesus from among the dead dwell in you, he that has raised up Christ from among the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies also on account of his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to flesh. For if ye live according to flesh, ye are about to die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again for fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and Christ's joint heirs, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness, as always, now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, for let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being who subsisting in the form of God, did not esteem it an object of rapine to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking a bondman's form, taking his place in the likeness of men, and having been found in figure as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and granted him a name, that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, or to God the Father's glory. Now, I'm sure you will have noticed as I read these scriptures tonight that what I have before me is this matter of the believer's body and the believer's mind. These are the two areas that are always under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three enemies of the Christian are those, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You will remember in Israel's history that they were first taken out from under the dominion of Pharaoh and that world over which Pharaoh was God. The Pharaohs and the people believed that the Pharaoh was God. Not a representative of God, but God. So it was with the Caesars. They came to believe that they themselves were gods. And so this world has a God, just like Egypt had a god. Who is the god of this world? None other than the devil himself. He is not a god by right. In fact, he is not a god at all. But he has so interjected himself into the thinking of mankind that most people, without even realizing it, pay him homage and are subject to him and devote themselves, without even realizing it, to his service. I say the first thing God does when you become a Christian is he gives you the clear understanding that you are no longer under the domination or the dominion of the god of this world. We had that this morning. We have that in the type in Exodus that we've been going through. That before God could bring his people, his son, if you will, Israel is my son, my firstborn, before he could bring them into all that he had in his heart to show them, he first has to act and power to deliver them out from under the god of Egypt and the system over which he presided. That's God's way. God sets the distance of death and resurrection, 3 days' journey, three in Scripture being the well-known number of resurrection. He sets the distance of death and resurrection between his people and the world that they had been in before. I say he has something else in mind for them, and God has something more in mind for you and me than just to remove our sin. I think that's what we come to God for initially. to come to the Lord Jesus, to get rid of the heavy burden of our sins. We want relief. Our eyes are open through gospel preaching to come to realize that this world is under a cloud of judgment. And beloved, it's getting ready to fall. If you have any access to the news that is going about in this day and time, you find that another nation in the Middle East is about to get nuclear power, the capability to make a nuclear bomb. And it is causing fearful fright amongst the nations of the world, including this nation, mighty as it is. Because, you see, the devil hates Israel. And the devil is committed to wiping it off the face of the earth. And what do you think that will do? God in His wisdom placed in that area the largest deposits of petroleum in the world. And the world runs on petroleum and on the energy produced in that area. It would destroy the economies of the world. The great Babylonish system that Revelation 17 and 18 speaks of, it would destroy it in just a short while. Suppose you were paying $10 a gallon for gasoline, or even more. Suppose that were factored in to the economies of the United States and other free world nations. What would happen? So you must be aware that things are winding down. Things are at the point where Jesus is going to come and take His people out of this scene. But I say, don't be afraid. God is over all. So the first thing that God does is He delivers His people out from under the dominion of Satan. And He is going to bring them into His sphere of dominion. The next thing that happens is God deals with Israel in relation to the enemy of the flesh. He brings them into the wilderness, and my, how the wilderness discovers to us what is going on inside of us. We think when we get saved, everything's going to be rosy. Everything's going to be so easy. I'm just going to have a great time blessing, singing, and all that. Oh, no. No. When the flesh is displaced in you by Christ, a war commences, and it goes on until we die or are taken up out of this scene. God, in His infinite wisdom, has left something in us that is at perfect enmity with God. There is that in you and me that hates God, hates restraint, hates His will, hates His Son, hates everything having to do with God. It's in you and it's in me. Shall I tell you what it is? It is the flesh. But what is the flesh? The flesh is man's will. Man's will. Now you would well know that God is not going to permit man's will. God's will and man's will cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. That is what the flesh is. It is really what sin is. Sin is not the transgression of the law, because that would mean there was no sin before there was the law. And the law came a long time after sin came into the world, didn't it? Sin went on, as Romans 5 tells us, right from Adam's sin, and everyone after Adam sinned and still sins, including you and including me. Why? Because we are, the flesh in us, the will in us is lawless. Now that's different from transgressing the law. Lawlessness means nobody is going to tell me what to do. That's what lawlessness is. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 2. And I say that is in you, and that is in me, and that is in every son and daughter of Adam. And you have to come to the place where you acknowledge that. We don't like to acknowledge that. We don't want anybody else to know what we are. But you see, God knows. And God discovers to us, and it's quite a surprise to us after we become Christians, to find out how bad that flesh in us really is. It's capable of any sin known to man. Capable. Given the right set of circumstances, it will act. Further, when you become a Christian, it's quite a thing to discover that you have no power in yourself to resist sin. You learn that right away. The man in Romans 7 certainly learned it very quickly, didn't he? He had to come to the place where he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. He found himself wanting to do the will of God, but finding there was something in him yet that was too strong. And he came to the conclusion, after being so disturbed about it, he said, I have to conclude it's no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. He says that twice in that chapter. And then he comes as if to a point of despair, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Don't you cry that out sometimes when you've failed 10, 15, 20, 100 times at the same thing? Why is that? Because God has in mind, first of all, and that's why he brought in the law. It was never given to Gentiles. It was given to Israel, wasn't it? Now, they are representative of all men. In fact, they were the best of mankind. Why? Because they had every advantage possible given to them by God. Every possible. They had the very oracles of God. They had the teaching of God. God came and dwelt in their midst. Do you think they were responsible to God? Do you think they were advantaged? What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul says, much every way. And he gives a whole list of things where they were such an advantaged people. Now I have to say to you, brethren, so-called, are in the same position today. They have been given more light. We have been given more light. We've had better teaching. We have had things that the rest of the professing Church of God know nothing about. We have been brought into divine secrets. Do you think that we are responsible to God for that? We are. We know things that nobody else knows. It's wonderful. It's an advantage. It's a privilege. It greatly increases our capability for blessings presently and in the world to come, rewards, if we answer to the light that we have been given, you see. So, the next thing God does after bringing us out from under the dominion of Satan is He discovers to us the flesh. Oh, it would be a terrible thing if that's all He did was discover it to us. But He gives us the power to say no to it. What is that power? It is the Holy Spirit. A divine person. One of the three persons that collectively we call God comes to dwell in the believer. And the Holy Spirit is the power to be able to say no to the flesh and to walk in such a way as to please God in this very scene. Oh, the wonderful way that God does things. Why did He leave that in us? Because it's in the believer's body. By the way, the body is not sinful. Your body is not sinful. It couldn't be presented to God as a living sacrifice if it was a sinful, dirty, evil thing. The body is not sinful, but the body is used by the flesh in us when it can get its way. So, why did God leave the flesh in us? Because the body is what has been used for sin. It's where sins have taken place. And God comes in a wonderful triumph. And every time you and I say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the flesh or our wills, it's a moral triumph for God in this world. It's a reproduction of Christ. Christ is reproduced in the Christian whenever he says no to the flesh or the will, his own will, and yes to the Spirit, thereby to God's will. So, God enables us to overcome, not completely. No one ever gets to the place where they don't sin anymore. I wish I could tell you it was so. I'm a sinner. I've done worse things than any of you probably in the last month. I've said things. Elijah was a man of like passion. You think Elijah was a great servant? You think he was a great man in God's economy? He was. Here's a man who could stand before the prophets of Baal and ridicule them and then say, if Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah be God, serve him. What a man. A man who could pray and it didn't rain for 3 years. What do we find him doing right after that? Running from a woman. It's something, isn't it, how God shows us our Lord Jesus Christ is unique. No matter how great the man, he supersedes them all. He is, you cannot even describe how perfectly He has done everything to the glory of God. Not as a divine person, mind you, but as a man. He's done it as a man living here in this scene. He always said yes to the will of God. Did he have a will? Yes. As a perfect man, he had a will. But he gave his will over to the will of God. So you see, this is how the Christian is enabled to overcome that willfulness, that flesh, that thing in us that says, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God said. Do Christians say that all the time? What happens? You get taken out to the woodshed and they get burnt up in their behinds and they come to the place where they say, much better for me to do what God says than to have the consequences of not doing it. But God is a loving Father. He disciplines in love. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Well, what is the third enemy of the Christian? The devil, the flesh, the world, and then the flesh. But the third enemy of the Christian is the devil. I really have made a mistake. Not really a mistake, I just got a little confused, which often happens on the Lord's Day evening. What Israel was delivered from in Egypt is the world. Alright? Yes, the devil is the god of this world, but I want to lay emphasis on the first thing God does is he didn't have to show them what the world was. They knew it well. They'd been there for a long time as slaves to it, building its treasure cities, serving the god of this world. But the next thing is the flesh, and then the third thing is the devil. Now, in the scriptures, each of the divine persons, and we know as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is set in opposition to one of these three enemies. There's one divine person for each enemy. So, in Scripture, what is the divine person? Which of the divine persons, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, is set in opposition to the world in Scripture? And it's all right, you can answer out. And by the way, anytime you hear me say something wrong or you have a question, feel free to ask me. I'm here to serve you and to clarify what you want clarification on, if I can. That person in the Godhead who is set in opposition to the world is the Father. Right? The Father. Love not the world. 1 John 2. Neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Now, I've already spoken about the power to overcome the flesh. So which of the divine persons is set in opposition to the flesh? The Holy Spirit. It says that in Galatians 5, probably some of the most best known verses in Scripture. The works of the flesh are such and such and such and such. The works of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. So, the Spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Alright, so that you may not do the things that you would. Isn't that wonderful? That each of the divine persons takes on one of these enemies, so we are assured of success as Christians. How can an enemy of the Christian overcome a divine person? The truth is, they can't. They can't. It's God's work. It's what God sets him. We don't do it. It's God working in us who does it. So we've come to the third enemy, which is the devil. And where did Israel meet the devil? They didn't have any battles with Pharaoh. God battled. God took care of Pharaoh. We had it this morning. Exodus 15. That's when they were brought to God, when they knew they had been brought to God because God filled their eyes. You read that chapter and find all the things that are prefaced by the word His. His power, His arm, His strength, His inheritance, and on it goes. Christ has been once offered for sins, the just for the unjust, why? That He might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. Have you gotten to God in your spiritual life and your spiritual growth? Have you been brought to God? So what do I mean by that? Have you got God so much before your soul that nothing phases you? That you can be content and not anxious? In any situation, I have learned, the apostle says, in whatever state I find myself, therewith to be content. How could he say that? No one besides the Lord Jesus went through more. No one spent more time in prison. No one was shipwrecked and stoned and flogged and all this kind of thing like the apostle. He says, I'm content. He can sing in a Philippian jail at midnight. Oh my. That's a person who's been brought to God. Who has God before. And after all, that's where we want to get to. Because there is perfect contentment. Perfect satisfaction. Perfect rest. Perfect security. Perfect love. So where did Israel meet? They met the world in Egypt. They met the flesh. Do you remember in the wilderness, what does it say? We remember, you know, they got to hankering after Egypt. Has that ever happened to you? Here God has wrought such a deliverance for them, they get out and they say, wait a minute, this is pretty tough going. You know, we don't have anything to eat, we don't have anything to drink, there's no interstate highway markers through the wilderness. It's a place of sin and death. It's a place that's got death on everything. We're totally dependent on the goodness and graciousness of God. And you know what? They started complaining. Hardly before they'd gotten across the Red Sea, they started, we don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. Somebody's going to get us. And God just brought us out here to kill us all in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Oh, this flesh in us. It complains. It gripes. It fusses about everything. Do you think God is pleased with that? God says, I heard that. I heard. Moses said, you're not complaining about me, you're complaining about God. God brought us into this circumstance. Why? So that He might display Christ in us. I feel guilty saying that to you, but it's the truth, because I failed so many times in those circumstances. But I'm confident that's what God is doing. He is bringing us into circumstances that Christ might come to light in us for His own satisfaction. Because God was so pleased with the life Christ lived down here, that He wanted to reproduce Him, not just one man walking around in a body for the pleasure of God, but millions, untold millions of little Christs. That's what Christian means. Not complaining. Can you imagine the Lord on the cross complaining and saying these nails hurt too much or whatever. And we do it all the time. If we don't have the right thing to wear, or we get a pimple on it, we gripe and complain. You know, that's what the flesh is. And they said when they got into the wilderness, what? We remember the leeks, the garlics, the cucumbers, the melons, and the onions. And all that we had to eat in Egypt. My, how quickly we forget what it was like to be lost in sin. But that's what we are. Israel is a reflection of us. Okay? But they met the devil in the land. That's where the devil operates. The devil, they came to their first battles when they got across the Jordan River, didn't they? What is that? You see, Romans brings you in its doctrinal teaching, it brings you up to the land, to the plains of Moab. That was the last place Israel encamped before they crossed the Jordan, was in the plains of Moab. Romans doesn't bring you into the land. It brings you up and gives you a look across, but that's where it stops. It stops with the Christian having been brought up to the purpose of God in chapter 8. As soon as he gets to Romans 8:28, to them who are the called according to his purpose, the doctrinal part of Romans is over. Maybe you could say, because he doesn't Romans is individual. Romans is about lordship, if you read chapter 14. The individual must be brought under the lordship of Christ. And the lordship of Christ is what? It is the kingdom of God being established. Where? In your mortal body. That's what the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is a moral kingdom. It's not meat and drink, according to Romans 14. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what God establishes in you and me, where there was anything but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you do anything right, if you have any peace, if you have any joy in the Holy Spirit, it proves that the kingdom of God has been established in your soul. And God did that. God came in and conquered your heart with your affections by his own love. He conquered your affections. Why? What is the purpose of God? Well, in Romans it is pointing us on to the fact that God wants us across the Jordan. God wants you and me in the land. That's what his purpose for us. To get into the land of Canaan. Do you think it's a wonder? Do you think? Is what God has to give us, what God had in reserve in his heart, I can't even express it like I see it, that God was so happy, he had this great and wonderful thing to share with his people, to give them. And they said, we don't want it. We don't want it. They sent some spies in, and they came back with a glowing report of this wonderful land. Well, why didn't they go in and possess it? They were afraid. They were afraid because 10 of these spies were wicked men, and they said, we look like grasshoppers compared. What you telling me with a God like they had on their side? That they had to worry about any giants in the land? Not Joshua and Caleb. They say, wait a minute, people. We're well able to go in and possess it. We're well able. Why? Not we're going to do it in our own strength. We've got a God who's brought us across the Red Sea, who's drowned Pharaoh and all his chariots there, who's kept us alive for 40 years in a barren, well, it wasn't 40 years at that time, but he's fed us manna from heaven, quail, water out of a rock. Oh, we've got God before our souls. And you know, God wants us in the land. Why does it take us so long? Same reason it took Israel so long. In the wilderness, you go round and round and round and round for 40 years. Have you ever been to that place in your life where you came up to something that you knew God wanted you to do and you said no? What happened? One day you came to a situation and said, I've been here before. I've been here before. Maybe several times. It's God. You don't make any spiritual progress as long as you're saying no to God. You just go around in circles. You waste time. You lose time. You lose part of your life. Spiritually, we don't have but so much time to do the will of God, to be pleasing to Him, to serve the Lord, to serve the saints, and on, just so much time. And any of that time you lose, what do you really lose besides those? You lose rewards in the kingdom and when the day of manifestation. Everything that you and I do, every time we say yes to God, every time we follow His will, every time that we serve God in any way that's pleasing to Him, we get a reward. So what have you really lost? What have I lost by fooling around with the flesh, with this world, and all this kind of thing? I lose reward, and I don't have very much to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus either. So, you can waste all the time. You're only hurting yourself. You've lost all the... And I believe that's a worthy motive, you know. Some people say, oh, I don't want any reward. I just want to be there. And I say, you are a bad child. See, if you tell me, if God has something to give me, if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has crowns to give to those who are faithful, who got into David's administration? It was his mighty men, wasn't it? You tell me I'm not going to go after that with all I'm worth? You should see what people do in this world to get a cup. What they will go through. What kind of bodily restraints and disciplines and denials and training that they will go through to get what? A lousy piece of pot metal. What do we do when God has something to give us? Oh, I say, go in for it with all your worth. Go after it. Ah, but God doesn't just put anybody on the front line. He brings us along. He knows you've just been saved a little while. But maybe you've been saved for 40 years. That's possible. God knows where you are in your spiritual growth. Your spiritual history is your spiritual history, and mine is mine. And I'm not responsible for you, and you're not responsible for me. People spend too much time worrying about what kind of Christians other people are, don't they? Too much, far too much time. That's nearly ruined us. People sitting up like big toads saying, you know, I don't do what he does. I'm not like her. No, you're worse. Right? You're worse because that pride, that self, that's the very thing that Christ died to remove from before the eye of God. So where do they meet the devil? They meet him in the land. They are schooled. They are trained. A whole new generation is raised up from those 20 years old and upward. They're soldiers. The first battle, God does it. He just knocks the wall over and they go in. What a God. What happened to the giants in Jericho? The wall fell on them. Okay? God does that all the time. But then, you know, they got puffed up. Here's this little city, Ai. We'll just send a few hundred soldiers up there to deal with them. And that little bitty town drove them like bees, and they ran for their life. I know. They learned right soon that they had to follow God's way. God said, send them all. Because God's going to have the victory, not man. And then they came up against all these people, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I don't know how many ites there were dwelling there. They all had to be driven out. They all had to be overcome. That is spiritual warfare. And God puts people, the great thing about going through God's school and graduating is that God can use you. God can't use people that are likely to fail in the situation. If you and I aren't being used, it's because we're unfaithful somewhere. There's something needs to be dealt with. God will not use a Christian who will be in danger. He uses people who've been through the test, been through the fire, passed the grade. And when he comes into the land, all those nations represent the devil occupying the inheritance. Right? They represent the demons of hell, the devil himself, usurping and grabbing the ground. And so, this is where God would have us. You say, what's all this got to do with the scriptures that you read? I think if you read them again in this light, you will find there are two things, as I said at the beginning, they're always under attack. The mind, my mind. What are you spending your time? I was so glad TJ read those verses this morning. It blessed me. What do you have in your mind? Because what's in your mind is what you become. That's a fixed law. You are what you feed on. Okay? You become what you're occupied with. You know, I wonder why, and I hope you'll, I'm not criticizing, but I wonder why there are so few people that get up on the Lord's Day morning at the supper and speak to the Lord or speak to the Father. Why is that? I've talked to people around here long enough to know they can tell me all about their favorite football team. They can talk to me for 15 minutes about the kind of cars that they like. When I bought another car, people can talk about they can talk about anything under the sun, but they cannot stand up and tell the Lord what He means to them. Why is that? Fear? Fear of man? Fear? I don't know what it is. The brethren used to have to sit on me because they said, you talk too much. You're always opening your big mouth. And I thank God for it. They taught me something. But can you keep quiet about, can you have Jesus in your heart and in your life and your mind? Can you be enjoying Him all, what are you enjoying? What am I enjoying all week? What have I got in my mind? Ah, you see, the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. I worry. Because Romans 8 supposes the possibility that I don't have the Spirit of Christ. And if I don't have, not the Holy Spirit, that is not talking about the Holy Spirit. I wish we had another hour. We could talk about what these verses come down to. I've only given you a general outline because I think it's so important for Christians to realize what's for them. That's what Romans 8 comes up to, doesn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? We need to see what's on our side. But we meet spiritual warfare in the land, and a lot of it has to do, our growth, our progress, has to do with what our minds are set on. Do you read God's Word every day? Do you have an hour to spend alone with the Lord, sitting at His feet, hearing His Word? Do you read? Why is it so important to read the Scriptures? Because you'll get them into your mind. I learned early on as a Christian that if I read the Scriptures, read them from cover to cover, I didn't understand very much at all. I kept reading. I got the text of the Scriptures into my mind. It's like it becomes indelible on your mind. You can see. You don't even have to read your Bible. You can see the words on the pages and where they are, what the columns are. And you underline it. And you don't have to memorize it. It just becomes part of you as you read it. Don't think I've got a great mind. Scripture is nothing about intellect or mind or memory, the ability to remember. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity is a revelation. And God reveals things and He writes them upon our hearts as we are living in them. Well, what about the body then? The only thing you have that you can call your own is what? Your body. In Romans 12, this is often spoken to young people, but I wonder why, because I see plenty of people who are not so young have never given their body to the Lord yet. They couldn't have. They wouldn't be using it for themselves so much. Because what you give to the Lord, He lays claim to. He lays claim to it. And if I try to use it again for the wrong reasons, God says, wait a minute, that's mine. That's mine. You gave it to me. Are you an Indian giver? And oh, when we find out the mercies of God, you read about them in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is a big parenthesis. And you know what a parenthesis is from your English classes. A parenthesis is something that you can take out and you could read from chapter 8 straight into chapter 12. Why does he start out with those two things again? Because those were the two main thrusts in Romans 8. The mind and the body. So somebody says, wait a minute, Paul, what about Israel? So he takes three chapters and he talks about the mercies, the compassions of God. And then he continues where he left off in chapter 8. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions, the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice. A living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, pleasing to God, which is your intelligent service. That's the only intelligent thing to do as a Christian. The only intelligent thing I could do, if I love Jesus Christ, if I've appreciated that He gave His body for me, then what's the first thing I want to do? The only intelligent thing to do. Give Him mine. He didn't withhold His for you and for me. Why would I withhold mine from Him? And that's a one-time thing. If you've never done it, high time to start. Get on your knees tonight and say, Lord Jesus, blessed God, I give you my body. I present it to you. It's yours. I want you to have. But then there's this ongoing thing, and I close. He says, be not conformed to this world. Are we? Direct command of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't. Plain and simple. Are we under the law now? No. Are we under commandments now? Yes. Are there commandments for the Christian? All kinds of them. The first commandment for a Christian is to love your brother. Okay. Love your brother. Doesn't matter how wrinkled, how warty, how mean-spirited, I'm still to love my brother and my sister. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. You see, that's a continuous thing. Presenting is a one-time thing, your body. Renewing what? Your mind. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, renewing your mind is a process. So many of us, you know, we're stubborn as mules. We get something in our mind and you couldn't blow it out with a stick of dynamite. It may be as wrong as it can be as far as Scripture is concerned. But how do you teach somebody that thinks they know it all? The answer is, you don't. They'll go on with that wrong thing in their mind until they die. Because they refuse to believe that they could be wrong. Have you had that experience where God had to humble you? You were so cocksure of yourself. You were so sure that you were right. And one verse of Scripture was opened up by a brother in a meeting one day. Oh, it slew you. It brought you right down to nothing. And you thought of all the times you had stood up for what was wrong. So I say to you, part of the renewing of your mind is hold things loosely. Hold things loosely. Be willing to be taught. Be willing to be adjusted. If you've never had to be adjusted, you've got a real experience coming. I've been adjusted by sisters who came up to me after me and said, look, brother, you ever had your feet washed by a sister? Wonderful experience. So the renewing of your mind is this process by which you get adjusted. All of your wrong thoughts, your wrong ideas, and they're everywhere. They don't go along with Scripture. So hold what you believe loosely and allow God to put you right. And I've had to do that so many times. Well, I'm sorry again. Got the bad reputation. But I wanted to get to that point. I hope it's been helpful. I hope that if you have any questions or something, I'm always willing to help. Because so many in my lifetime have helped me. And we just close with a word of prayer. Loving God, our Father, we thank Thee so much for Thy work in us. We appreciate what Christ has done for us. But we also appreciate that that work finished on the cross is still going on in us. The work, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thou hast an end in view. Thou hast a goal. And that goal is to conform us to the image of Thy Son. And we have a long way to go, most of us. But Thou art faithful. Thou dost go on. Thou dost work in us what is well pleased. Thou dost even work. Thou dost even do both the working and the willing. So we need our wills to to be subdued. We need to say yes to Jesus as our Lord more and more. How could we say anything else if we truly call Him Lord? So bless these few or many words from Scripture to each of the saints here tonight, and help us, our God, to walk with Thee and to get Thee before our souls. We ask it in the Lord's precious and worthy name.